Can you turn with me, please, to Psalm 23, reading from verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I've no doubt your heart has been encouraged from time to time, as mine has been, as you've read this lovely psalm and sought to enter into your portion in the psalm. And yet, wonderful as that may be, it's even more wonderful still to contemplate the shepherd of the psalm. And this evening I want, as God gives help in a simple way, to look with you at some of the Jehovah titles which frequently occur in the psalm, and trust our meditation might not only warm our hearts, brighten our horizon, strengthen our faith, renew within our hearts a fresh confidence in our God, but also stir our affections, stimulate our exercises as we move in service for God. I would like to divide the psalm into five simple sections. In verse 1, I'd like to look with you at his association with the shepherd. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have his assimilation. And then in verse 4, we have his appropriation. And then in verse 5, his attestation. And finally in verse 6, we have his anticipation. First of all then, we have his association with the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And here, beloved, we have the first Jehovah title we may link with the psalm. And it's Jehovah Rohi, the Lord Shepherd. It's lovely to see how God is prepared to be compared to anything that will convey his love, his respect, his care for his people. We think of Psalm 18 in this connection. There the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler, my high tower. Such are some of the similes the Spirit of God uses for our help and for our encouragement. And here, beloved, for our comfort, he's likened to a shepherd. Is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, the shepherd. When we think of this title, we're reminded not only of David's testimony, but of Jacob's also. Remember Jacob, the crooked one, the schemer, the supplanter, the deceiver. Yet in Genesis 48, as he looks back over his life's history, which was characterized by his own waywardness and God's faithfulness, he gives testimony to God as the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And that word fed me means fed as a shepherd. What a contrast to the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34. Why, it says they neglected the flock. They fed them not, nor sought the recovery of those that had wandered. They were unwilling, they were unfaithful, and they were unconcerned. Yet how delightful to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 34, of the true and faithful shepherd, and how he will deal with his people Israel in a soon coming day. Why, he will seek the sheep that are scattered, and he will bring them back to their own land. He will feed them in good pastures, and he'll lead them by rivers of refreshment. Again in Isaiah 41, why he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them on his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. All this, beloved, and much more will he do for his people in a soon coming day. Is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord the Shepherd. How good to know he's our shepherd as well. He's our Jehovah Rohi as well. In the New Testament, in John chapter 10, there he's presented as the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews 13, as the Great Shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, as the Chief Shepherd. And these three references link us with him in redemption as the Good Shepherd, resurrection as the Great Shepherd, and with the rapture as the Chief Shepherd. We haven't time to develop these. Suffice to say, in connection with Peter's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5, to tend or feed the flock of God which is among you, we might say this, that these true shepherd features which characterize the Lord Jesus as suggested in Ezekiel 34 and in Isaiah 41 should be the pattern for the exercise of overseership and shepherd work in the assembly today. There's a great need today, beloved, for shepherds in the assembly. Men with a loving heart and with a tender spirit who have a genuine concern for the saints. I'd like to suggest there are three features which ought to characterize those of us who seek to do shepherd work in the assembly. First of all, affection for them. Secondly, willingness to honor them. And thirdly, humility among them. I believe we have those three features coming out beautifully in the Apostle Paul. First of all, we have his affection for the saints. In Philippians chapter 1, says Paul, God is my record. How greatly I yearn or long after you all in the bowels or tender mercies of Jesus Christ. The RSB, which I don't know a great lot about, but it has a nice translation in Philippians 1 in regards to this verse. It says, in the affections of Christ. What love and affection the dear apostle had for the saints in his day. So we have his affection for them in Philippians 1. Then we have his willingness to order them in writing to the Corinthians. He would remind them, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Then we have his humility among them. Not only the chief of sinners, but less than the least of all saints. What great love and concern the apostle had for the saints. Why, after that great list of sufferings which he goes over in 2 Corinthians 12, he ends by saying, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And when we see men today, beloved, diligent in this good work of caring for the saints of God, warning the unruly, that is those that do not keep rank, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, being patient unto all. Why, the saints won't fail to recognize such as true guides and shepherds in the assembly, men who adorn the doctrine of God, and men after God's own heart. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. This should be an encouragement to those who seek to do shepherd work in the assembly today. Perhaps, dear brother, you might think that your work is not appreciated as it ought to be. And it may be you feel the saints don't recognize the work that you do as they ought to recognize it. Take encouragement. There's a day coming when God will reward you abundantly for your faithful service in this good work. How good then to know that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is our shepherd. And like the psalmist, we can not only say, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and so on, but the Lord is my shepherd. I know he's mine, this friend so dear. He lives with me, he's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine. But best of all, I know he's mine. He's Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, the shepherd. But not only does he speak of his relationship with the shepherd, he goes on to speak with confidence and with assurance in the shepherd's provision. Says he, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And here we have the next Jehovah title we may link with the psalm. And it's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now very simply, when we think of this title, we're reminded immediately of Genesis 22. And there, you remember, as Abraham and Isaac made their way up Mount Moriah, why Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb? And as we all know the story well, in the ground of faith, Abraham answers the question, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And how delightful to see the lamb provided. Isaac's spear, the sacrifice offered, and Abraham built an altar, and he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And is it not delightful to know tonight, beloved, that God has provided for us a sacrifice, and at the place called Calvary, it can be seen. What wonderful blessings we've been brought into through simple faith in the finished work of Christ. I like the words of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, is it? After Lot had made his choice, God, as it were, turns to Abraham and says, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward and westward. All this will I give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Beloved, God has promised no less but far more to you and I in the person of Christ. Why, think of those sweet words in Romans chapter 8. God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And in writing to the Corinthians, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Through the redemptive work of Christ, you and I who were once afar off, have not only been made nigh, we've been made free, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. We've been made accepted in the Beloved One. We've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. We've been made partakers of his holiness. We've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We've been made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We've been made kings and priests unto our God. Why, truly, beloved, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. Well might we say, like the dear old woman found dying in the midst of poverty in the London garret, I have Christ, what want I more? And so we have been brought into these wonderful blessings. But not only has God made provision for us in eternity, he's also made provision for us in time. For in this lovely psalm, there are two negatives. Amidst all the positive blessings which the psalmist enumerates, lying like two precious glittering gems, and they're these. I shall not want, verse 1, and I will fear no evil, in verse 4. Beloved, if we as believers shall not want for the present, and do not fear for the future, surely we are in a happy position indeed. You know, David himself had been a shepherd, and as shepherd he was called upon to, as king, to lead God's people Israel. And you know, he knew what this meant. And if he could say, the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want was a necessary deduction from this. And you and I can say, the shepherd, my shepherd is the Lamb. The living Lord who died, with all things good I ever am by him in love supplied. O is our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But then, not only have we his association with the shepherd, I would like you to think now of his assimilation. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, or waters of quietness. Here it's the idea of nourishment and rest, and how we need this in these days in which we live. We need, beloved, to have our souls nourished with spiritual food, that we might be preserved and sustained in this evil world in which we live. And the only place we will get it is by feeding upon the green pastures of the Word of God. You know, ministry is good, and may God increase our desire for it. It's good to see so many here tonight to listen to the ministry of God's Word. In a night when multitudes around us are finding their pleasures at the broken systems of the world, where most of us used to spend it in a Saturday evening. But oh, how delightful to see the saints gather to hear the ministry of God's Word. And that's good, but you know, it can't take the place, beloved, of reading the Word of God for ourselves. And we need, in these days in which we live, to isolate ourselves betimes, and to spend time alone in the presence of God, both in communion and in reading His Word, praying that God will be pleased to reveal His mind and will to us. You know, it was when Ezekiel was down among the captives by the river Chebar, a place of isolation, surrounded by water, that he saw visions of God. It was when John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, a place of isolation, surrounded by water, there in his own little prison camp, as it were, he saw such wonderful revelations of God. You know, the blessed or happy man of Psalm 1 is described as being as a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. I understand that the tree referred to in Psalm 1 has been likened to the orange tree. And the orange tree is the only tree which spreads forth its green leaves, its true blossoms, its precious fruits, all at the one time. And a person walking in an orange grove, they cannot but breathe in the sweet fragrance of its precious fruits. And as they move out into the outside place, and I had this confirmed from a person I used to work with who had been in an orange grove, and as they move out from the orange grove, they carry the fragrance with them. And so, beloved, a brother or a sister who dwells by the rivulets of the Word, they cannot but breathe in the sweet fragrance of Christ. And when they move into the outside place, they'll carry the fragrance with them. And we won't have to ask where they're dwelling. We'll know by their talk, by their conversation, by their manner of life, that they're dwelling by the rivulets of the Word. Could I appeal to those who are younger tonight? Oh, may God give you an appetite for the Word of God. May God help you to read it diligently. Read it regularly. Read it prayerfully. Make it the man of your counsel, that it might become the joy and rejoicing of your heart, like it was to Jeremiah. And it's this alone that will stand you in good stead in days of trial and difficulty, and will sustain you on your journey to heaven. But then, not only have we the thought of nourishment, we have the thought of rest. Not only did we read that He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, or pastures of tender grass, but He leadeth me beside the still waters. And here we have another Jehovah title, and this time it's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. When we think of this title, we're reminded again of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, remember, Gideon was told by the angel to go and fight against the Midianites and deliver Israel. But you know, when Gideon perceived that it was an angel that spake to him, he was afraid. But oh, the comforting word of the Lord came to him. Peace be unto you, fear not. What a word of comfort in the hour of extremity. And Gideon built an altar, and he called the name of the place Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. How good to know, beloved, that in these days in which we live, with trouble and chaos on every hand, envy and strife, nations at variance against nations, and leaders throwing out threatenings to leaders. These days of unrest and uncertainty, your God and mine is the God of peace. Oh, we have this illustrated throughout the New Testament. Why, in Romans chapter 16 and 20, we have the God of peace in his power. The God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. Then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, we have the God of peace in his presence. Why, whatsoever things that you've learned, received, heard and seen in me, do, says Paul, and the God of peace shall be with you. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, we have the God of peace in his purpose. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the God of peace in his pleasure. In Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21, the God of peace make you perfect into every good work, to do his will, working in you, that which is well pleasing in his sight. So we have the God of peace in his power, in his presence, in his purpose, and in his pleasure. But flowing out from the God of peace, we have the peace of God. We have the peace of God in its protection in Philippians 4 and verse 7. The peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in Colossians 3 and 15, we have the peace of God in its perception. Paul's desire was that the peace of God might preside or rule in the hearts of the Colossian saints. And then we have the peace of God in its proclamation in Ephesians 6 and verse 15, having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. I trust, beloved, we don't forget the dear unsaved in the outside place. I trust we make an effort to reach them in some way or another, by life, lip, or literature, that they might be redeemed, that they might be added to the fold of the redeemed, and have this blessed hope which you and I have of one day being with Christ, which is very far better. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of Peace. How good to know, beloved, that the woman, one in whom we trust, is characterized by peace. And you know, he would have us know something of this peace in our own hearts before he sent the disciples out with the message of the gospel. Twice over in John's gospel he said, "Peace be unto you." You see, they were going to preach a message of peace, the gospel of peace, and he would have them be at peace in their own hearts. And how can we have peace in our hearts in these troublesome days in which we live? Well, the secret is found in Philippians 4 and verse 9, when Paul said, "Whatsoever things you have learned and received, heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." May we know something of it in our lives, day by day. But then we have another Jehovah title in verse 2. This time it's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. He restoreth my soul. That is, he rescues my life from forbidden places. I understand in the East there are private fields, gardens and vineyards, upon which if the sheep strays, it's forfeited to the owner of the land. And it's the job of the shepherd to recover the sheep. What a beautiful picture of our divine shepherd, when in times of backsliding we would wander from the shepherd and from the flock, and he would seek to recover us. Oh, you know, our God is a God who loves to restore the backslider. Think of his words in Hosea chapter 11, "My people are bent and backsliding." But how delightful to read in chapter 14, why he says, "I will heal their backsliding." That is when they repent. "And I will love them freely." Oh, how good is the God we adore. We think of Peter in John 21, who had so recently denied his Lord with oaths and curses. Yet how delightful to see him restored in a public way and commissioned for shepherd work. You know, this title, first Jehovah Rapha, first appears in Exodus chapter 15. The promise was given on the ground of Israel's obedience to the word of God, and that's important. It immediately follows the healing of Marah's bitter waters. And it, so today, beloved, the tree and the word not only brings its healing balm to the sin-sick soul, but also its restoring influence to the wandering saint. You know, David knew much of this. We think of his fall in Psalm 51 and his restoration in Psalm 32. The one speaking of the bitterness of sin, and the other, the blessedness of forgiveness. And oh, if there's a backslider here tonight, and it may be you've wandered in heart from the Lord, oh, may your cry be that of the psalmist. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, when the prodigal son returned to the father, it says the father ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, we never read that the father spoke to the prodigal. Methinks, beloved, that the kisses spoke more than words. And oh, what a welcome you will receive, dear brother or sister, tonight, if you return unto the Lord. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Then we have another title. We'll have to hurry through. The other title is Jehovah said, Ken you, the Lord thou righteousness. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Well, in the hospital the other week, the hospital padre, Father Murphy, came in to pay me a little visit. And I just happened to be looking at this psalm. He asked me what I was going to vote that particular night. And I reminded him that I wasn't interested in politics, but I was interested in Psalm 23. I think his eyes nearly popped out, but he sat in the bed and I went through some of these titles and I came to this one. Jehovah said, Ken you, the Lord thou righteousness. And he sat with great interest as I sought to remind him that we have no righteousness of our own. But those of us who have trusted Christ as our Saviour, God has imputed to us a righteousness which is by faith. And oh, beloved, how good to know. When we think of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, as we think of that dear soul going round trying to cheer people up and needing cheered up himself, oh, does it not thrill your soul tonight that you're in touch with the one who is Jehovah said, Ken you, the Lord our righteousness. Why, we're here not because of what we are in ourselves tonight, but because of what we are in Christ. The countless multitude on high all tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merits of their own deny, on Jesus' work alone proclaim. Firm in the ground of sovereign grace, they stand before Jehovah's throne. Their only song in that blessed place is Thou art worthy, Thou alone. We owe it all to Him, beloved. And oh, may we seek to move in a path that will be well pleasing to Him. For this being so, why, we are now led in paths morally in keeping with our standing before God. And God desires of each one of us that we walk in right paths. It reminds us of the words of Micah. What doth God require of thee, O man? But to love mercy, to do justly or righteously, and to walk humbly with thy God. May God help us in our dealings with men and with one another to do everything completely above board and to be righteous in our dealings, that we might be well pleasing to the Lord. Then I would like you to think now, not only of his association with the shepherd and his assimilation, I'd like you to think now of his appropriation in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And here we have another Jehovah title. This time it's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. You know, these words which occur in the center of the psalm, thou art with me, meant more to the psalmist than we sometimes appreciate. Passing through the valley of the shadow of death was a real and painful experience to the psalmist.
I know many refer this verse to a deathbed scene. But beloved, we should not limit it to a deathbed scene, for that this is not the thought in the passage. I believe it's clear from verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I understand that those who know about shepherd life in the East tell us there are certain paths along which the sheep are led, which are right paths, but they lead through places where there are deadly perils. And this way of naming the valley is very true of shepherd life in the East even today. Even today there is a valley called the Valley of Robbers. There's another called the Ravine of the Raven. And even as recent as 1950, there was one called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Very interesting to read about. I don't suppose there's any connection with the Valley of the Shadow of Death in Psalm 23, but it lets us see that this was not unusual for the shepherds to name the valleys. And here the psalmist refers to one called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The valley suggestive of a deep ravine where lurked wild beasts, which were natural enemies to the flock. And the shadow, being the Hebrew idiom for intense darkness, would teach us that what the psalmist had in mind was not only a dark place, but a dangerous place. But beloved, as he relates this to his own experience, and as he considers his unknown future, why, he fears no calamity, no matter how dark or how dangerous the pathway may be. He fears no calamity for the simple reason that he is assured of the unfailing presence of his divine shepherd. How encouraging this ought to be to your heart and mind tonight. You know, while God has promised to be with us every step of the journey, yet in times of sickness and in times of difficulty, when trials come our way, we are so prone to think God has forgotten about us and that God doesn't care about us at all. Remember, Peter was like that. That day in the storm-tossed boat, he said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" But beloved, it was a different Peter who came to write his epistle. And as the aged Peter took up his pen to write, his mind would no doubt go back to that occasion when in that storm-tossed boat, he accused the Lord Jesus of not caring for him. And then he would remember how the Lord stood up and yet in times of sickness and in times of difficulty, when trials come our way, we are so prone to think God has forgotten about us and that God doesn't care about us at all. Remember, Peter was like that. That day in the storm-tossed boat, he said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" But beloved, it was a different Peter who came to write his epistle. And as the aged Peter took up his pen to write, his mind would no doubt go back to that occasion when in that storm-tossed boat, he accused the Lord Jesus of not caring for him. And then he would remember how the Lord stood up and calmed the angry waves and also the hearts of the disciples. He would remember that other occasion when he denied his Lord with oaths and curses and no doubt sinned away. "You and I have never sinned." And he'd remember how the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And scholars say it was a look of strong, compassionate love which completely broke Peter's heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And he'd remember that other occasion when he'd been out fishing all night and caught nothing. And he came back cold and hungry, downcast, disappointed, discouraged, distracted, disconsolate. And he'd remember how the Lord was there ready to greet him, having provided coals of fire to heat his body and food to sustain him. And with all this in mind, the aged Peter takes up his pen and he writes, saying, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Or as the margin puts it, "It matters to him about you." Perhaps there's a dear soul in the meeting tonight, and it may be you're feeling the pressure of circumstances. It may be you're feeling downcast tonight, undiscouraged. Maybe you're feeling lonely. I know it may be you feel things haven't worked out the way you hoped that they would. And it may be you feel like God has forgotten about you. Oh dear brother or sister in the meeting tonight, take encouragement. God is intensely interested in you tonight. Why think anything but this, that God has forsaken you? You know, God may have allowed that particular trial to come your way for some undeveloped reason, which you'll learn to appreciate, if not here, certainly in eternity. And oh, he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, one translation says, I will never at any time forsake thee. Another translation says, I will never to any degree or extent forsake thee. Another says, I will never in any manner forsake thee. Another translation says, I will never under any circumstance forsake thee. Oh, beloved, he's the God who is too loving to be unkind and too wise to err. He knows the end from the beginning. And he's with us every step, and will be with us every step of the journey, till he lands us safe in that beautiful shore where tears shall never flow and where sorrows shall never be known. Could we encourage your heart tonight with the words of the hymn, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye sometimes dread are gilt with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. We may be devoid of many things in this life, the luxuries of life, or even the necessities of life. Fame and popularity may wane. Death may deprive us of loved ones. And circumstances may separate us from ones we hold dear. Friends of former days may fail us and leave us. But he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The words to Moses so long ago, certainly I will be with thee, is as true today as it was then. Oh, what peace should fill our hearts, beloved, through the assurance of his constant companionship and abiding presence, so that no matter what circumstances may cross our pathway, we can say, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. May this encourage our hearts as we journey heavenward and homeward. Not only have we his association with the shepherd, and his assimilation, and his appropriation, but we have his attestation. Thou preparest or settest in order a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And here we have another Jehovah title, beloved, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. When we think of this title, we're reminded of Joshua the soldier in Exodus 17. And there you remember, Israel is at war with Amalek, a type of the flesh. But through the uplifted hands of Moses, why, God gave Israel the victory that day. And Moses built an altar and called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, and is our sheltering banner as well tonight, beloved. Is the one who is constantly in the presence of God, interceding on our behalf. And we need to keep in touch with the throne, that we might gain the victory over our great enemy, the flesh. For we might say, for the benefit of those who are younger, what Amalek was to Israel as a constant enemy, so the flesh is to the soul of the believer. Sin in the flesh is a relentless foe. We can't put it off. We can't lay it aside at nights and put it in the wardrobe as we do our jacket. It's with us all the time. It can't be expelled. It can't be eradicated. It's with us all the time, and it's evil, always evil, enmity against God. And oh, we've not to make provision for it. We've to have no confidence in it. We haven't to yield our members to it, but we've to mortify them. And like Paul, we have to deny it, its passions and its desires. Paul speaks of buffeting his body and bringing it under subjection. That is, treating it as a bond slave, denying it, its passions and its lusts. And Paul's great fear, beloved, was that he, after preaching to others, he himself might be disapproved, and this should be true of you and I also. But then while the flesh will always oppose, it need not oppress. And while it will always be in conflict, it need not conquer. For the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, is on our side, and he is able to give us the victory. But the great lesson we need to learn, and very simple it is, and very elementary, but how profound it is. And the lesson is this: we need to learn the lesson of the upstretched hands of Moses in intercession. For as long as Moses' hands, we might say for those who are young, were uplifted, Israel prevailed. The moment Moses' hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. And it will only be in the measure in which you and I spend time in the presence of God, lifting up holy hands before the throne, shall we gain the victory over our great enemy, the flesh, that which hinders the blessing. And as we keep in touch with the throne, in the knowledge of his intercession, we can feast with him in the midst of our enemies and be more than conquerors through him that loved us. O Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, may we keep in touch with him that we might be overcomers in this world in which we live. Then, at the end of this verse, we come to the last scene of the day, the anointing of the head of the sheep. He anointeth my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And here we have the last Jehovah title we want to look at tonight, and it's Jehovah Mekadishkem, the Lord that sanctifieth thee. Here we have not only the thought of joy in the cup running over, but we have also the thought of sanctification as seen in the anointing oil. You know, in Leviticus chapter 21, Aaron had not to defile himself with a dead body, with self-inflicted blemishes, a profane life or an unclean marriage. For says God, I that sanctify thee am holy. And in this permissive age in which we live, beloved, when the morals, the standard in morals, are being lowered in every phase of human life, when in the world all around us, almost anything is allowed, you and I do well to remember that as far as God's standards of righteousness are concerned, they have not been lowered as much as an inch. And in keeping with the holy character of God, you and I are expected to keep our lives pure, unspotted from the world, that we might have a moral weight and influence with those we come in contact with. You know, we have a lovely example in Daniel and the three Hebrew children. You know, Daniel's separation from Babylon's attractions and temptations certainly brought him and the Hebrew children into the den of lions and the furnace of fire. But beloved, out of all those dangers, God delivered him. And Daniel was made the supreme ruler over the whole empire of Babylon, who so recently had threatened his life. Does it not teach us that we never lose by putting God first in our lives? He always wins who sides with God. To him no chance is lost. God's will is always sweetest when it triumphs at the cost. May we ever remember, beloved, that the blood and the oil is upon us. The blood speaking of our justification, but the oil speaking of our sanctification. This is the true road to blessing. But then, I'd like to think now of the, finally, of his anticipation. Surely goodness and mercy, or as the margin has it, only goodness, and nothing but goodness, and loving kindness, shall follow me all the days of my life. Here we have assurance that the shepherd's care will be unremitting day by day. Oh, how beautiful to read Psalm 103 concerning the mercies of God. Why the psalmist there speaks of the mercies of God in this way. In verse 4, why he says his mercies are tender mercies. In verse 8 he says his mercies are plenteous. In verse 11 he says, how great are thy mercies. But you know, in verse 17, beloved, he reaches a higher pinnacle still, and he says, his mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. You know, in Psalm 40, as the psalmist considers the mercies of God, why they seem to him as numberless, as the blades of grass that carpet the fields, or as the wavelets that keep rolling in from the mighty ocean and continually break upon the sand. So the mercies of God seem to be continually being poured out upon the psalmist. And as he thinks of this multitude of his tender mercies, he breaks forth with rapturous exclamation, and he exclaims, "How many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. They are more than can be numbered." Oh, surely, beloved, his mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. And I'm sure that the older saints in the gathering will add their amen to that tonight. How good it is to see a young believer, when first saved, standing in the first step of the wilderness journey, with exultant heart and with face beaming, like Israel as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea, singing their song of deliverance. But is it not better still, beloved, to see the aged saint in the last step of the journey, Jacob-like, leaning upon his staff, with the long, dreary wilderness behind him, with the long, lifelong discipline, the ups and downs, the failures, and the restorations all past, and to hear him say, as Caleb said, "The Lord hath kept me alive these 45 years, as he said he would, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in again." Here was a man, beloved, who had proved God for himself. And I'm sure when we stand in his light in a coming day and look back over life's journey and consider the way our God had led us, upholding, delivering, defending and restraining us, when, like the psalmist, our feet had well nigh slipped, when we consider how near the end of the precipice our feet had wandered but were kept back by his almighty, omnipotent power, I am sure we will, with adoring hearts, proclaim, "My Saviour hath done all things well. How shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I cast, and on myself the Saviour's prize. Mercy from first to last." Surely his mercies, beloved, are from everlasting to everlasting. Now finally, he says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or, to end of days. Now, while we like to refer this to heaven, I don't believe it's the Father's house that's in view here, but the house of God on earth, as David knew it. In the thoughts of God, the term house of God, whether it be the temple in the Old Testament or the assembly in the New, it's ever in relation to the place where God's presence is known and is enjoyed. Various passages remind us how dear the house of God was to the heart of the psalmist. Why, think of Psalm 27. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Is this our great objective in life, beloved? I wonder how we value and appreciate the assembly of God today. How much of our time, our energies, our talents do we expend in its activities? Oh, may God give us a real appreciation for the house of God. We're living in days when there is a generation growing up in our assemblies who have little or no time for assembly truth, and who are throwing to the winds truth our fathers before us paid a price for. And yet they are throwing this truth overboard. As our late dear brother John Douglas once said, "Many are treating lightly and selling cheaply the heritage of their fathers." Oh, you know, when Shammah and Eleazar were numbered by David as being among his mightiest and most honourable men for the stand they took defending a barley field and a vegetable field, it wasn't because of the size of them or the value of them, for they were insignificant in size and low in value. But what made them fight so furiously for what seemed so insignificant was the fact of whom they belonged. They had a keen sense of what belonged to David their king. And what determined their stand wasn't the size of the fields, but the fact that they belonged to those whom they loved. And beloved, that made them worth fighting for. And they defended those patches as though they were a field of diamonds. And God remembered them with great victories. And God honoured them with great honour. And God will do the same today. The Eleazars and the Shammahs of our day, who will take their stand for God in relation to assembly truth and seek to proclaim and maintain such. Why, these Eleazars, in spite of present-day Philistines who treat lightly and seek to play down the truth of God, these Eleazars and these Shammahs, they won't be forgotten of God in a coming day, but they will meet with his divine approval and receive a rich recompense of reward. May God give us a greater affection for the person and a greater appreciation for the place where he's been pleased to place his name. May we be as those who buy the truth and sell it not. Now, while this is a house of God, I believe on earth here, we can look beyond this earthly scene tonight to that day when we shall enter the Father's house above to enjoy eternal rest and satisfaction and unhindered communion and fellowship with him throughout the countless ages of eternity. Then he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. May this little psalm be a comfort and an encouragement to us. May it not only renew within our hearts a fresh confidence in God, but may it lead our feet into paths that will be pleasurable to him.